Turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, last Lord's Day, we stated that we are seeking to establish a biblical form of church government here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And to that end, we have launched into a study of the book of 1 Timothy, which was written by Paul to Timothy in order that he might know how he ought to behave himself in the church of God. And so if we would know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, then we must study this book carefully. Now, in pursuing our efforts to establish biblical church government, we explored some introductory thoughts before launching into an exposition of this chapter. We looked, first of all, last Lord's Day, at the importance of church government. We asked ourselves, why make a big deal out of this? And we said that it was very important for two reasons. First of all, because God has expressed His will on the matter. And anything that God has bothered to speak about is something we ought to be bothered to be concerned about. Because if we are His disciples, our purpose is to do His will. And then secondly, we said that it was important because church government is the key to the church's spiritual condition. We have but to look at Old Testament Israel to see how the leadership went, so went the nation. And indeed, in our current day and age, we see that a church rises no higher than its leadership. And so it is crucial that we have the kind of leadership and the kind of government that God has prescribed if we expect to achieve and accomplish the things that God has set before us in His Word. And then, having looked at the importance of church government, then last time we looked at the form of church government. And we saw, rather than being pragmatic and saying, well, let's do what works, or rather than being traditional, let's do the way we've always done it, or rather than being indifferent, well, just whatever is okay, that we need to have a biblical view of church government. We saw that as to the form of church government, it consists of two offices. The first office is that of elder, or bishop, or pastor. And we saw that all three of those terms are synonymous, that they all refer to the same office. They each have reference to the various functions and natures of that office. Regarding these elders or bishops or pastors, we saw that there should be a plurality of them, that it is ordinary and normal for a church not to just have a pastor, but to have at least two pastors, if not more. Of course, assuming that you have a sufficient number of men that are qualified for that office. And then we saw of these pastors, there are two types. There are those who primarily rule, and then there are those who both rule and teach. The scripture says, the pastors, the elders that rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The implication is that some of them don't labor in the word and doctrine primarily, but nevertheless, they have the position of being elders and of helping to carry out the rule of the congregation. And then the second office we looked at is that of deacon. And we saw that this is not a ruling office, but rather it is a serving office. And it is an office in which these men, under the direction of the elders, carry out the ministry with reference to the physical functions of the assembly. And we'll look at those in greater detail when we come to study the office of the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, having considered together last time the importance of church government and the form of church government, today we want to consider together the function of church government. The function of church government. Now, when we look at church government, It is not there just for looks. It is there to do something. It is there to accomplish something. And what is it that this church government is to accomplish? Well, I would have to say that if we were going to summarize the function of church government with just one word, it would be the word oversight. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, and we'll be looking at a number of passages this morning, and our reason for doing that, of course, is we want to tie each of our assertions to a passage of Scripture to show that these things are not just being pulled out of thin air. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is speaking to the elders. If you'll notice verse 17 of Acts 20, it says, "And from Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so he's speaking to these elders, and he discourses with them, and then he comes to verse 28, and he says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." And so this concept of oversight, that is of watching over the affairs of the church, is the central and primary and focal duty of those who occupy church office. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says to the elders which are among you, "I exhort to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." So clearly in 1 Peter 5:2 and in Acts 20 and verse 28, the primary and central function of church government is to carry out this responsibility of oversight. Now, this word oversight simply means to look upon or to inspect. The verb form of this word is used in Hebrews 12:15, where it says, "Looking diligently," there's our word, "lest any of you fail of the grace of God." And so this word episkopos, which is the word for overseer or bishop, has the idea of looking upon diligently. And so it is the nature of the function of church government that it is to be aware of the state and condition of the flock, and it is to have such a relationship with the flock that it stands in a position of overseeing, it stands in a position of looking upon and inspecting and guiding the affairs of the church. Now, with reference to this matter of oversight, the Bible uses three metaphors to describe its nature. And we want to look at each of these metaphors in turn. If we are to exercise oversight, how are we to do it? Well, first of all, we are to do it like a father exercises oversight over his family. Like a father exercises oversight over his family. This is the first analogy that is used. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you may want to turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is addressing the qualifications of pastors. He says, verse 1, 1 Timothy 3, "This is a true saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." And the word bishop means overseer. If he desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. "A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous." Now notice verses 4 and 5. "One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." And now he gives the explanation as to why that is a requirement. Verse 5. He says, "For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And what he is saying here is that there is a direct correspondence between properly running a house and properly running a church. Between properly administrating a house and properly administrating a church. Between properly ruling a home and between properly ruling a church. And so he argues from the lesser to the greater. What he's saying is, if this guy can't even take care of the little church in his house, namely his wife and children, how is he going to take care of the big church that has lots of people in it? And so oftentimes it is, you prove people with small tasks before you give them big ones. But you see, it is the nature of a bishop that he stands in a relationship with his people that is similar to that of a father with his family. Now, what do fathers do in their families? Well, the answer is they do many things. The primary thing that they do, of course, with reference to their family, is that they instruct them. And they exercise protection of them. They have an intimate relationship with, a tender concern for, and a manly leadership and care with reference to their wife and their children. And all of these things carry over into the relationship between an overseer and a body of believers. Turn back from 1 Timothy to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see the same analogy pictured by Paul in relationship to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, beginning at verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 2:10, he says, "For you are witnesses, you people at Thessalonica, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." There's the analogy. "That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory." Now, what we see here in terms of this description or this metaphor is that as a father instructs his children, as a father exhorts his children, as a father comforts his children, as a father charges his children, so a pastor is to do that to the flock. And of course, we recognize what the responsibility of children is to their parents. It is to be receptive to these kinds of things. So a congregation is to be receptive to the exhortations, to the comforts, to the instruction and the charging that its pastors give to it. That is, when we speak to our children, what do we expect them to do? We expect them to pay attention. We expect them to hear what we say. And we expect them to respond to what we tell them to do. And so it is with the people of God. If the pastors are to carry out the role of a father in his family, then the members of the church are to carry out the role of those children who listen to, respect, and respond to the instruction that is given. Now notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory." You see, this was the fatherly instruction he gave. What was their response? Verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you also that believe." And then he talks about how they became followers of the churches of God. So you see, it wasn't that Paul was just standing up there spouting off his own ideas and expecting the church members as children to just simply implicitly trust him and follow him. But what he was preaching was the Word of God, and they became obedient to the Word of God. And so it is. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. This deals with their involvement in Thessalonica. Paul came and preached, and of course, they ran him out of town. They didn't like his message, that is, the unconverted did. But it says in Acts 17 and verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogues of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." And so their response to this instruction in Berea was to receive it with all readiness of mind, and then to search the scripture and see whether these things are so. Now here, of course, is where the analogy between parent and child breaks down with reference to the relationship between a pastor and his church. Our children are required to obey us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And they are required to obey us implicitly. Unless, of course, they are old enough to see that we are telling them to do something which is clearly wrong. We are telling them to lie or to steal. But what we have here is a situation where when Paul came and preached, these people received the word with readiness of mind. There was not an attitude of rebellion. There was not an attitude of resentment or resistance to what he said. When he preached, they sat and listened with a receptive mind. And then, having heard what he said, then they went to the scriptures. They looked at the passages for themselves to see if this was accurately based. Now, a pastor in no way has the right to command the consciences of his people in the same way in which a parent does his child. The pastor has a responsibility to bring the Word of God to the people of God. They have a responsibility to receive it with readiness of mind, and then they have a responsibility to evaluate it. Our children, of course, are not to second guess our instructions to them. But the people of God do have a responsibility to examine what their pastors teach them. But nevertheless, there is much by way of parallel in this analogy between a father and his family and a pastor and his church. And we must recognize and acknowledge those parallels while not pushing them to the point of demanding of the people of God blind obedience to their pastors. Because, of course, this steps outside of the meaning of the illustration as Acts 17 and verse 11 would describe. Well, shall we move on then to the second analogy or metaphor that is used to describe the function of church government, this function of oversight? Not only is it one of a father with his family, but secondly, we have the metaphor of a shepherd with his flock, of a shepherd with his flock. Now, if you look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, and we keep turning back to these passages because there is much that is contained in them. He says, beginning in verse 1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Now notice 1 Peter 5, 2. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." Now that word "feed" could also be translated "shepherd the flock of God which is among you." The same word is used over in Acts 20 and verse 28 where he says, Acts 20 and verse 28, where he says, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, to shepherd the church of God." And the reason why the word feed is used there is because that's the primary function of the shepherd. It is to feed the people of God. Now, perhaps one of the clearest illustrations of what it means to have a shepherd and to be shepherded is the 23rd Psalm. Look with me, if you will, please, at Psalm 23. The Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Well, what does it mean to have the Lord as our shepherd? And what does it mean as a pastor to be a shepherd? Well, I think the analogies here are quite clear. First of all, it says, verse 2, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." This, of course, refers to provision. That is, sheep need to eat. The people of God need to spiritually feed upon the Word of God. It is the pastor's duty to see to it that they get good, sound, solid food. As it were, high protein content hay. Green pastures. And then, he says, "He leads me beside the still water." A shepherd not only feeds the flock, he also leads the flock. He leads them. That is, he provides them with direction. And then it says, in verse 3, it says, "He restores my soul." Now, here's the responsibility that the shepherd has in terms of healing and restoration. That is, when the sheep of God are injured, when they are distressed, when they are going through trials and difficulties, it is the shepherd's responsibility to bring to that individual a ministry of restoration. This would also refer to when a person falls into sin. When a shepherd, when a sheep wanders away from the flock, and the shepherd goes and gets it and brings it back through admonition and through exhortation and through counseling. And then the second half of verse 3 says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In other words, the shepherd doesn't just lead the sheep any old place. He leads them in particular in the paths of righteousness. That is, he gives them wise instruction and biblical counsel. And then in verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And so here we see the responsibility of the pastor, of the church government, to bring to the people of God comfort in times of fear, bringing to them a presence and a personal ministry of being with them as they go through difficulties in their lives. There's nothing worse than being alone when you're struggling. And the reason why God has provided his people with pastors is so that they would not be alone in their times of difficulty and struggle. And then notice verse 5. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Here we see the concept of protection. Regardless of what the enemies of the people of God are, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He doesn't just let the sheep go off into error and into heresy, but he carefully guards them and protects them. And so in this matter of oversight, just like a father watches over his family and a shepherd watches over his flock, so a pastor is to exercise oversight over the congregation in fulfilling these roles that are set forth. The third and final metaphor that is used in the scripture with reference to this matter of oversight is not only that of a father with his family and that of a shepherd with his flock, but thirdly, it is that of a ruler with his people. That of a ruler with his people. Now turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 17. First Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine." Now, clearly, there are two responsibilities in this passage set forth for the elders. One is that they are to rule, and the other is that they are to labor in the word and in doctrine. And so what does this rulership consist of? Well, it consists of wisely and selflessly guiding the church for their good. It is the picture of one who guides the ship, one who steers through difficult seas and difficult waters, who navigates, as it will, on behalf of the church and brings the church into the safe harbor of obedience and of truth. This is the reason why, of course, he must be one who rules well his own house, because he is going to be ruling the church. Now, what this, of course, clearly implies is that the church is not a democracy. That is, the church is not ruled by the congregation. Rather, the church is ruled by the elders. Now, as we're going to see in subsequent studies, the church elects its officers. When the time came that the church had a need for officers, the apostles in Acts 6 says, "Look you out among you for seven men of honest report." The people are to choose their rulers, but having chosen them, then it is their responsibility to submit to their rule and to follow it insofar as that rule is in harmony with biblical principle. They are not, of course, autocrats that are free to set their own direction from the church, but rather it is their responsibility to discover in the Word of God God's direction for the church and then prescribe that for the body of Christ. Now turn in your Bibles, please, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul here is speaking to the church at Thessalonica. And he says to them in verse 12 regarding their church leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. It says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now, in this passage, we have set forth not only the responsibility of elders, but also the responsibility of the congregation to the elders. The elders are to be those who labor among the people of God. That is, they work hard to minister to the family, to the flock, and to the body politic of the church. That is the civil assembly here under the illustration of a ruler and his people. They are to labor. And then it says, they are over you in the Lord. Now this is exactly the same Greek word that is used in 1 Timothy 5:17 for rule. They rule you, it says, in the Lord. That is, they don't rule you independently of the Lord, but as the Lord has given direction, they apply that direction to your particular situation. And then it says they admonish you. If you are in a biblically functioning church with a biblically functioning pastor, you should expect to be admonished by the pastor. And if he is not admonishing you, he is not doing his job. Now, how should we respond to such men who labor among us, who are over us, and who admonish us? Well, verse 12 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them." The responsibility of the church is to know those who are over them. And the word "know" there means enter into an intimate relationship with. It says Adam knew his wife Eve. And Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. God says of Israel, of all the nations of the earth, thee alone have I known. And so the word know here has the idea of an intimate relationship with. And it is the responsibility of the people of God to seek out their pastors and to get to know them on an intimate, personal basis. Secondly, verse 13, it says that they are to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That is, they are to put a value upon their pastors that is very high. It never ceases to amaze me how a people have an attitude of despising their pastors and of talking of them in a way that is very disgraceful. Now, sometimes pastors are disgraceful. But the point is, if a pastor meets the biblical qualifications that is set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it ought to be relatively easy for the people of God to esteem them highly, to speak well of them, to think well of them, and to have an attitude of love towards them. And why should they have this? It says, for their work's sake, because of the work that they're doing. That is, because of the effort they're expending in caring for your spiritual welfare. Now, I would dare say that everyone in this room thinks quite highly of their physician. Those of us who go to a doctor and we have a family doctor, boy, we think he's the best. And why do we like that fellow so much? Because we recognize how much he's done for us and how much he can do for us. And how dependent we are upon him for his expertise and for his knowledge for our physical well-being. Well, you see, pastors do precisely the same thing in the realm of the soul. Jesus is called the great physician. He says, I came not to... can't think of the passage. It's a mental block. Somebody help me with that. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's how the verse goes. So, you see, Jesus sets himself out as the position of being the physician of souls. And, of course, pastors functioning as under fathers and under shepherds and under rulers reflect and administrate those activities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what is to be done with those who do not have a proper attitude towards their pastors. Verse 14. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now what is an unruly person? It's a person who doesn't want to be under the rule of someone else. And it says specifically in verse 12 that it is the pastors who are over us in the Lord. So what is an unruly person? It is a person who is rebelling against the rule of the pastors. Now, does that mean you can't ever question what the pastor does? Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that there is not to be an attitude of spreading dissension and rebellion against the rule of the pastors in the assembly. And if there is such an attitude on the part of someone, they are to be warned. You see, if you have a problem with what the pastors of the church are teaching, then you need to deal with that, not in an attitude of rebellion, but in an attitude of inquiry. Pastor, I don't understand why you're teaching this. I don't think it's right. And here's why I don't think it's right. You see, when someone comes with that kind of an attitude, that is the appropriate thing to do. And so we sit down and we open the Bible together and we go over the words and the phrases of Scripture and what they mean and how they apply. And when we get done, hopefully we'll be of one mind. Sometimes we have to agree to disagree. But to be unruly, that is to just go around to everyone in the congregation and create an attitude of rebellion and dissension and disruption and unrest against the rulership of the congregation, is something that the Scriptures declare is wrong. Turn to Hebrews 13. The book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Three times in this passage, the issue of church government is addressed. Notice verse 7, Hebrews 13, 7. It says, "Remember them which have the rule over you." Now, clearly, we are to have someone who has the rule over us. We're to be in a position of submission to those who are our rulers, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's who the rulers are. See, he's not talking about the civil authorities here. Their duty is not to preach the word of God. He's talking about ecclesiastical authorities, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Now, once again, here we have the responsibility of both pastor and people. The people have the responsibility to remember those who have the rule over them, to recognize their rule and to think about that rule, and to think about, number one, what they have said to you with reference to the word of God, and number two, how they have lived that out, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. You remember Paul says, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ." And you see, leadership flies on two wings. This is the wing of what you say, and this is the wing of what you do. And you see, if one of those wings is broken off, the plane goes into a spiral and crashes. And it's the same way with pastors. They are to speak the word of God, but then they are to so live that word of God by faith that they can be looked to as an example and followed, because when you look at the end of their manner of life, you see that it's going to lead to a good conclusion. And if you haven't got a pastor that is preaching to you the word of God, and you haven't got a pastor whose faith you can emulate and follow, then you better get another pastor. Because those are the kind of people that are qualified to have the rule over the people of God and no one else. Verse 17. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, clearly, the responsibility here is set upon the congregation. It is to be one of obedience. It is not to be one of rebellion. That is, when the pastors determine that the church is going to go this direction, that it's going to follow this policy and this procedure, that we're going to use this hymn book or that Bible version or whatever it may be, and this is made something that the elders set forth as being the policy of the church, it says we are to obey them that have the rule over us and submit ourselves. You see, not every decision that the elders make you're going to like. Just like you don't like every decision your boss makes. And you don't like every decision the civil government makes. And you don't like every decision your parent makes. But when everything that can be said has been said, and a decision has been made, it is responsibility of those who are under authority to submit to that authority, as long as they can do so without violating the Word of God. Now, if that authority calls upon you to violate the Word of God, then you must rebel against it. You must refuse to obey it. Because to obey them in that juncture would be to disobey God. But he offers the reason here as to why we should obey and submit to our rulers. He says here, because they watch for your souls. You see, it's really hard to obey and submit to a ruler who you feel is just in it for his own gain. But if you have a pastor who's in it not for what he can get out of it, but for what he can do for you, then that's someone that you can submit to in confidence, knowing that the choices that he makes are going to be what's in the best interest of your soul. And that should be the conscious endeavor and thought of every pastor. What's in the best interest of the people? What will prosper their souls the most? And that should be the grounds upon which he leads them and exercises oversight over them. And when you see that someone is leading you for your best interests, it's not an onerous thing to obey and submit and to follow. Because you realize this person has my best interests in heart. It's not like some banana republic dictator who's just in it to amass a fortune to himself and to oppress the people. But rather, Jesus says, he that will be greatest among you, let him be servant of all. And a pastor above all things should be a servant to the welfare of the souls of his people. And why must he do that? Because he's going to have to give account. The pastor on the day of judgment is going to have to give an account to God for the welfare of the souls of every single member of his congregation. And say, well, God, you know, this is how I dealt with this person. This is what I said to him. Here's why I said it. Here's how they responded. It says, they must give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, if your pastor has come to you and he's exhorted you to follow biblical principles in your life and you haven't done it, and on the day of judgment he has to bear witness, God, I told them, here's what your word said, they wouldn't do it. God's not going to say, well, you bad pastor, why didn't you twist their arm? He's not going to hold me accountable for your lack of obedience to the Word of God. And I'm not implying that any of you are disobeying the Word of God, okay? I'm speaking theoretically. He's going to turn to you and hold you accountable for why you didn't listen to the voice of your pastor. And if you didn't have sound biblical reasons not to listen to that, then you're going to stand ashamed. Notice verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Do you think the writer of the book of Hebrews wanted to get across the idea that there was someone that had the rule over them and that they needed to have an attitude of respect and appreciation for them and that they needed to submit to them? You see, the church has been plagued in church history by two grievous extremes. On the one hand, you've had the extreme of tyranny, where you've had gross abuse by the ministers upon their people. And we've seen this in church history in Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, on the other extreme, you have the problem of anarchy, where the people of God treat their pastors like dirt under their feet. You see that in modern day evangelicalism and the Christian democracies that exist in most churches, where people will speak disrespectfully and dishonorably to and of their pastors. And where you have the rule of the congregation, that's also equally wrong. And so we must guard against both of these extremes. And you see, each of these metaphors has a different emphasis. There is the metaphor of the home, father with his family, the metaphor of the field, the shepherd with his flock, and the metaphor of civil government, the ruler with his people. But each of these carries this common theme of oversight, and each of them explains how and in what fashion this oversight is to be carried out, and how and in what fashion the people of God are to respond to that. And so we see that the pastors of the church are to oversee the care of the church, the teaching of the church, the discipline of the church, the ministries of the church, and the direction of the church. The church is not a democracy. The church is a republic. And what that means is, in a democracy, everyone votes all of the time on all of the things. You see this in most evangelical churches, where the church board will come to the congregation and they'll say, what do you think we ought to do about this? And they take a vote. And basically all the elders do is they just carry out the will of the congregation. That is not biblical church government. When you have a republic, what you have is the people elect their rulers, and then they submit to the rule that is carried out by those rulers. And you see, what you're doing is you are saying, I am going to commit the rule of my soul and the care of it and of this church to particular men. And that's why a bishop must be blameless. Must be. Because if you put men into the office to rule in the church who are not qualified, either by way of knowledge or by way of character, then you will suffer the consequences. So may God help us then as we proceed through this matter to understand the importance of it and to recognize that this is the reason why Paul spends so much time detailing the requirements for the office, because the importance of the office is second to none. Shall we pray together? Our Savior has instructed us, Father, to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest, because He declared that the fields are white unto harvest, and that the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. And Father, we see how few biblically ordered churches there are, and how few biblically qualified pastors there are. And our Lord, we pray that You might raise up godly men who would be able to serve as the fathers and as the shepherds and as the rulers of churches, ruling and fathering and shepherding in the fear of God, knowing that they must give account. Father, save us from all autocratic, dictatorial, self-serving pastors. Save us also from wimpy, spineless pastors who are men of no principle. Father, we pray that there might be godly, principled leadership, and that there might be humble and gracious and intelligent followers. Lord, may we all be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, both pastor and people. Give us grace then, Father, to understand this model and to follow it. Help us to recognize, Father, the biblical impact and import of the passages that we've looked at on our behavior as a church. We ask it, Father, in the name of Christ our Savior.